Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 19. As we continue to look together at the passion narrative as we find it written in the Gospel of John. And we'll pick up this evening where Pastor Chris Williams left off this morning, looking specifically at verses 23 to 27. And you can find that on page 1076 in your pew Bible. Now, as we have stated over the last few weeks, our theme during Holy Week is Christ crucified, buried, and risen. And so we're walking through the passion narrative found in John's Gospel. And if you'll recall, last week, Pastor McCurd kicked off the crucifixion narrative, as it were. And this morning, Pastor Chris Williams continued by focusing our attention on the identity of the one crucified, namely that Jesus is our King. Well, this morning, our passage, John, in some ways, focuses our attention and our eyes upward at the sign that is posted over Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, tonight, he has us looking down at two different groups of people that we find at the foot of the cross. The first group is a group of Roman soldiers who carried out this horrible crucifixion. The second group is a group of dear saints, mostly women, among whom we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Apostle John himself. Two different groups with very, very, very different motives for being there. Under the singular and most important cross in the history of the world. Look with me, if you will, starting in verse 23 of John chapter 19. Hear God's word this evening. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, over these next few moments, would you again take a passage that may be very familiar to us? Would you open our eyes and our hearts afresh? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? In Christ's name, amen. On June 17th, 1972, there was a 24-year-old security guard named Frank Wills, and he was making his rounds at the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C. Now, as he was making his rounds, he noticed a piece of tape that was holding down a lock, one of the door locks, on a stairwell door. Now, he removed the tape, but he really thought nothing of it. You see, Frank understood that oftentimes engineers taped the doors to remain open so that you could come and go as they were doing their late night work. But He continued his rounds, and when he came back around, he noticed that the tape he had removed returned. It reappeared. And so he called the police. Officers entered the sixth floor offices of the Democrat National Committee and found five men carrying out bugging equipment. That piece of tape ultimately brought down the President of the United States. A tiny strip of tape. And a security guard who was paying very, very much attention to the smallest details. Our passage tonight involves small details. Details that may seem insignificant, details that you could easily rush over and rush through. And they may seem insignificant, but nothing is further from the truth. The Apostle John could have easily written, "They crucified Jesus," and moved on. But he doesn't. He slows down. And he highlights these important details, like a sign over his head that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And he highlights the details of these soldiers that were present and articles of clothing and also followers of Jesus who were there as well. And so we have these two groups that I want us to look at in our passage this evening. We have the soldiers and a group of saints. I had to make two S's. So we got soldiers and saints. And as we look at this, it's not a comparison to find which group are we in, but to see how and the importance of both in the life of our Savior. First, the soldiers. We're in the middle of an execution. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, is hanging on a cross. He's bruised. He's beaten. He's battered. Nailed, hanging on a cross. Naked. You say, how do you know that he was naked? In North Carolina, where I'm from, Western North Carolina, you say naked. But he was naked. How? Why do we know that? Because we have a group of soldiers dividing up his clothing. He's hanging naked on the cross. It was actually a very common practice in that day, both the soldiers receiving the garments, but also to crucify a prisoner naked. You see, in order to bring shame, the ultimate sense of shame and humiliation on prisoners, we know that Roman soldiers, oftentimes when victorious in a battle, would parade the defeated officers of the other side naked through the streets to humiliate them. And likewise, prisoners would have been crucified naked as well, in order to bring ultimate shame and ultimate humiliation. Now, typically we know that scholars tell us that a prisoner would have had roughly five articles of clothing. He would have had a loincloth, which is essentially his underwear. He would have had a robe, sandals, a head covering, possibly a belt, and then a tunic. And Scripture tells us right here that this tunic was made of one piece of material, seamless garment. And so in all likelihood, there were four soldiers who would divide up the five articles of clothing. But when we get to the tunic, John tells us that it was seamless. And because of that, that tunic, that garment was more valuable. Now, scholars have throughout church history tried to allegorize or bring some type of significance to the fact that Jesus' tunic was seamless. There were certain early church fathers who believed that the tunic was seamless, and the fact that it was one and the fact that it was whole signifies that the church should be seamless and the church is one and is whole as well. There was others who noted that the high priest's tunic would have been seamless, and thus Jesus is our ultimate high priest. Others said that the seamless tunic points to the virgin birth. How is beyond me, but there's a lot of different ways that early church fathers saw that. Men who were way smarter than me, I assure you. But their explanation was not smart enough to convince me that that was actually something worthwhile. And I think they're personally all a stretch, because I think it reads a little more into the text than Scripture warrants. What we know is that it was a seamless tunic. Now, you can research that and feel free to email me this week and tell me your thoughts about it. But a seamless tunic. Now, they don't want to tear this garment. And so what do? They gamble for it underneath the cross. Just another day at the office for these men, while a man hangs, dying on a cross. And John notes these words. He says, "This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So the soldiers did these things. We know that Jesus' garment being divided and lots being cast for it is recorded elsewhere, Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15. But it's only here in John's gospel do we find the significance of the event being tied to an Old Testament prophecy. And in fact, it is the first of four events that happen in the crucifixion where John will note that this happened and therefore is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the first one. I'm not going to spoil the other ones. You can see them later. Those will come in the subsequent passages. But the Old Testament prophecy referenced here is Psalm 22:18. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, a psalm of David. And we know that it's a messianic psalm because it's direct link to Jesus, specifically at the crucifixion. It's a psalm of lament where David pivots back and forth between suffering and prayer for deliverance and confidence in God's plan for the world. And we see that link not just in verse 18, but if you were to go look at Psalm 22, verse 1. You would hear these words that might be familiar to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are the opening words of Psalm 22. The very words uttered on the cross by Jesus. As recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Likewise, in John 19:30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." Many scholars believe that correlates with the very last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Now, we don't have time tonight to deep dive into Psalm 22, but I would encourage you this week to do that. Tremendous spiritual blessing that David, what David is experiencing, is pointing to the true and better David. One of my professors in seminary wrote this about Psalm 22. "All aspects of Christ's work come into view in Psalm 22. His priestly work of suffering on our behalf, his prophetic work of proclaiming his deliverance, and his kingly work of reigning over all things." Now, here's what's interesting. The soldiers didn't set out to do this. It was not their plan to carry out the fulfillment of Scripture. John makes this comment to show that what is happening on the cross, even the smallest detail, was foretold and known and orchestrated by God. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, "John does not say that the Roman soldiers got together and said, we should gamble for his garments, because it says in the Jewish scriptures that someone is going to cast lots for his clothes. And we want to make sure that scriptures are fulfilled down to the last detail. No, he writes. This is John's editorial comment pointing out that the soldiers, when they went through this act of gambling for the garments of Christ, unknowingly and involuntarily, were fulfilling the precise details of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. He goes on to write that John is zealous to help his reader understand that what happened on the cross was not an accident of history, but it came to pass through the invisible hand of sovereign providence. Let me just pause right here with the soldiers. Why is it significant? Why is this whole passage of the soldiers significant? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you just two. First, as Spurl just noted, the crucifixion was not an accident. Every detail of God's plan of redemption was carried out precisely as He ordained it. John reminds his readers, and he reminds us today, that everything in the Old Testament, everything in the first half of your Bible, every single aspect points us to Jesus. Every aspect of His birth and His sinless life and His death and resurrection and ascension and work through the Holy Spirit even now continues to be part of God's plan to redeem us from sin and death. Pastor Chris referenced it this morning, but if you remember in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, after the resurrection, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and the disciples don't recognize him, and he asks them, what are they talking about? They go, you live under a rock? Do you not know what's happened around here lately? And so they start telling him, and Jesus finally says in Luke 24, verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus himself says that. The whole Old Testament is about me. And John confirms that as well, showing us that Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake and it was not an accident. It really was and really is God's ordained sovereign plan to redeem His people. That Jesus, that His death, it was the death of the actual Messiah. It really and truly is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when He says it is finished, He meant it. That our sins actually really and truly are paid for. And everything that was written about Him in the past and in the Old Testament comes true in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if that's clicked with you. I grew up in the church, and I'm sure maybe somebody said it. You know, we bash our home churches a lot, but as you get older, you realize I probably heard a lot of great stuff, and I just didn't have ears to hear it. Right? I'm sure that I heard that at some point, but it didn't click for me in college that, whoa, Jesus is in the Old Testament too? Wow. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus? Over 300. John just points out one tonight, and there's three more after this in the next verses. Over 300. Do you know what the probability of just 8 of those being filled with one man? 1 and 17 zeros after it. The probability of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, 1 and 17 zeros. I think it's 100 quadrillion. I don't know. If you don't know, go ask a 4-year-old. Hey, how big is this number? They'll tell you, oh, it's a gazillion, billion, trillion, you know? They'll come up with some number. You know what the probability of one One man and 40 of those, one with 157 zeros after it. One man fulfilling 300 plus. Impossible. And yet he did it. Friends, if you're here tonight and maybe you are still investigating the claims of Scripture that you aren't sure, maybe you say you need some more evidence. Maybe you sit there and go, yeah, but I don't know about this, or I don't know about this, or I don't know about this. Maybe you're hiding behind that excuse. I want to encourage you to take up your Bible, to read it. You'll find more evidence than you could ever imagine. You say, I don't have a Bible. Take the one in the pew. That's not stealing. We'll give it to you. You don't know where to start? Start with the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. You don't have somebody to help you? Ask the person sitting next to you. They will help you. If they don't, come find me afterwards. First, we're going to talk about why they said no. And then we'll find somebody who can help you. But here's the second reason the story of the soldiers is so significant. And I ran over it quickly earlier. But the soldiers gambling over Jesus' garments means that he's hanging beaten, bleeding, bloodied, and naked. His death was extremely humiliating. And I know that it's not fun to think about. But the Roman soldiers sought to bring ultimate shame and humiliation to them, to him, to the one who had no reason to have shame. But he took our shame on the cross. If you recall from Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were what? They were naked and they were not ashamed. And then what happens after the fall? They eat the fruit, their eyes are open, and what? They were naked and ashamed. And what do? They sew fig leaves to cover themselves, to hide. They did it, and so do we. We inherited their sinful natures, and so we are sinners, guilty, seeking to hide with our fig leaves. Oh, they're not fig leaves anymore, but we do it with other things, with cars, with jobs, with prestige, with honor. We cover up with good things, with church attendance and giving our money, maybe even our time. Anything to try to prove, anything to earn that we measure up, that we are enough to cover our shame. Shame in our nakedness is part of the curse of the fall. Shame from our sin, the sin that we have committed. For some of us, it's shame and the sin that's done to us. There's some of us in here tonight that are walking around carrying deep, deep, heavy loads of shame and self-loathing. And it is a tool of the devil. Friends, be reminded tonight that Jesus bore not only the guilt on the cross, but he bore our shame. He placed our shame on himself that we might be delivered from it. And not just for eternity, but now. And because of that, his imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that's given to us, we can come before a holy, spotless God. Shameless by faith. Because we have his spotless record. Friends, what shame do you carry tonight that needs to be laid at the foot of the cross? But there's another group as well, and that's the group of the saints. Look briefly with me at them. But standing by the cross of Jesus, verse 25, where his mother and his sister were, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, it's not super clear exactly how many women were at the cross, even from John's writing right here. Was it three? Were they all named Mary? Was it four? Were there four Marys? It's not super clear. Did Mary, the mother of Jesus, have a sister named Mary? Was she the wife of Clopas, or was she a friend? Many scholars believe that through the connections here, that the Apostle John, who was standing there as well, would have been Jesus' first cousin. Many think that is the case. But regardless of whether there's a group of three women or four women, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, as was John the Apostle, watching. You think about Mary for just a moment. Unthinkable for any mother. But for Mary, right? Mary, who, as a teenage girl, received that news from the angel Gabriel and submitted to the will of God. Mary, who cries out in the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Lots of love and respect for Mary. We don't idolize her, but we do see a lot of beautiful things from her. And there's not a whole lot mentioned in John about her early on, and then this, and then we see her no more in John's gospel. But here at the foot of the cross, watching her son die, we don't know this, but I do wonder if you recall Simeon's prophecy from Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And here, Simeon's prophecy is coming true, because there is no doubt a sword is piercing her soul as she watches her innocent son hang naked on a cross. And Jesus, amidst the unimaginable pain and suffering, is still thinking of others. And so here it's his own earthly mother. Earlier it was the thief on the cross, and now he's thinking of his earthly mother. And he says to her, "Woman." That sounds negative and derogatory when you say it in the Greek, in the English language, but it's actually not. It's a term of endearment. Same word used earlier in John 2, feast in Cana. But notice what he doesn't use. He doesn't use the word mother. And scholars believe that what's happening here is not just a handoff of her earthly care, but that Jesus is telling Mary that there is a shift in the way that she should relate to him moving forward. No longer is this relationship mother to son, but as sinner to a Savior. That above all earthly titles and relationships, she should look to him as her Savior. What a great reminder for us that there's no earthly connection, no church membership that connects us to Jesus, but only by faith in Christ. And we see Jesus handing off the care, the earthly care, but also the spiritual care of his mother to the Apostle John. Presumably Joseph was deceased. And we know that at this point, Jesus' half-brothers were not yet believers. That would come later. And so we see Jesus commending Mary into John's care. "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." Now, I do think it's important to note right here specifically, there's a point where we differ with the Roman Catholic faith. It's because here Roman Catholic faith actually contends that the reverse happens. They would say that rather than entrusting Mary to John's care, They would argue that what Jesus is doing is entrusting John into Mary's care and therefore the rest of the disciples as well. We would disagree on that point. We see Jesus entrusting his mother to the care of the Apostle John, and even from the cross, faithfully carrying out the fifth commandment to honor and care for your mother and your father, for her physical well-being and her spiritual well-being. So why is that significant? Well, friends, I think first and foremost, we see the obvious compassion and care that our Savior has for his mother amidst a horrible death. And Jesus has that same compassion and care for us. He's never too busy. He's never not thinking about. He's never too preoccupied for us. Friends, as we look at the cross this week, what hinders you from coming? What misunderstandings or misinterpretations do you have that you say, no, Jesus could never do that to me or for me. He doesn't know what I've done. Friends, as we look to the cross, see his compassion and his love and his care for you. And I think the second is this. There's a lot of principles, but I think this was a really neat and important one that I wanted to share as well. You know, the bonds of brothers and sisters in Christ oftentimes can be even more significant and greater than our own family bonds. Maybe you've experienced that, where you have a wonderful family, but you do share something, but maybe everybody's not a believer, or you're not on the same page theologically. And for those who you do share that bond with, there's a depth of a love and a relationship there that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I know my own family has experienced that. When I served at churches in Texas and South Georgia, we were hundreds of miles away from our family. And my children and my family were able to benefit of having surrogate grandparents come and love and serve and care for them. I remember years ago when Kelly and I first got married, some friends called us and they had just started having children. And I don't know if they were traveling or what, but they called us because they were updating their will. And they called and they said, hey, in the event that something tragic happened, we wanted to know if you all would be willing to take our children. And it was a somber thing, I remember thinking in the moment, because wow, that is an important thing. And they had siblings. But they knew, and it's not that we are so great. Kelly is, but it wasn't about us. But it was about their faith and knowing they wanted their children raised in a Christian home. Maybe you need to consider something like your will. Or maybe you just need to pause this evening and take a look around and see who might need a seat at the dinner table or the lunch table next Sunday for Easter Sunday, who may not have family, but who you could be family for them and start a wonderful, beautiful friendship and relationship. Friends, as we continue this Holy Week, may we look again to the cross. May we be encouraged at the faithfulness of our Savior as he interacted, not really with the soldiers here, but by his faithfulness with these two groups. Soldiers and saints. And wherever you find yourself tonight, know that there's room for you at the foot of that cross as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you again work in our hearts, remind us of your faithfulness, your goodness, your compassion, your love, your mercy. We do pray that this week we would think deeply of your word, that you would change us, that you would shape us, and continue to grow us in our understanding of your love for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.